Welcome to our Sunday, or one of our Sunday morning Bible classes anyway, here at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in De Pere, Missouri. I'm Pastor Glenn Thomas, senior pastor here at St. Paul's, and we welcome you this opportunity to study God's Word together. We welcome those who are here in person with us in our gymnasium. We welcome those who are listening in the St. Louis area on KFUO 850 AM. And we welcome those worldwide who are listening on KFUO.org. Welcome to all of you. We are going to launch into John chapter 7 this morning. I finished chapter 6 last week. Pastor Thompson was here. We thank him for that. And we'll launch into chapter 7 today. Okay? So before we do that, let's begin with a word of prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for, as Jeremiah says, the new covenant in which our iniquity is forgiven and our sins are remembered no more. We know that all of this is through your Son, Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection once again. And we thank you, not only for that, but for the privilege and the joy that we have of sharing that good news with everyone whom we encounter. We ask your Holy Spirit's presence and blessing today as we continue this study into the Gospel of John. May he continue to guide and lead us as we increase in our knowledge and especially our understanding of your word and its implications for us as your children. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So as I said, we're going to look at John 7, starting with John 7 today, starting with verse 1. Chapter 6, as you saw, is all about bread. So we're leaving bread behind, and we'll start. Now we're going to see the opposition to Jesus actually starting to ramp up, starting to increase. And remember that we said before when we started the Gospel of John that the Synoptic Gospels, many times, will focus more on what's going on in areas like Galilee and outside of Jerusalem and Judea, whereas John focuses a lot on what's happening in Judea, the territory, and also especially Jerusalem. And we're going to see the conflict, really, as I said, starting to ramp up now, that the religious rulers of the day have for Jesus. They have him right in front of them, and they don't seem to know who he is, and they actually come up with false accusations about who he is and who is behind him. We've seen that before, that he is possessed, that he's actually operating as an agent of Satan, rather than, of course, the Son of God. And this is going to carry over now. So some of what we saw in John 5 picks up again in John chapter 7. So let's take a look, starting at verse 1. After this, so this would be the Passover. We think there's about 6 months of time between Jesus in John chapter 6 being at the Passover and now in chapter 7 because of what's going to be coming up here, the Feast of Booths. So after this, about 6 months later, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So right away in chapter 7, the very first verse, we've got this right in front of us again. Galilee, of course, is up north. You've got Capernaum there. And remember we said that Jesus sort of made Capernaum a base of operations, if you will. Did a lot of things from Capernaum and sort of based there. And Jerusalem and Judea, the territory that Jerusalem is in, is down south. And so he's purposely staying up north more because he knows of the danger that he faces down south. Now, this wanting to kill Jesus, we saw this before. Let's just take a look, if you would, either keep your finger here or bookmark it on your phone, whatever means you're using for the word, and take a look at Mark chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Mark chapter 3. And we'll see how early we start hearing this concept that the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus, which is ironic when you think about it, isn't it? The religious leaders wanting to commit murder. So Mark chapter 3, we'll start at verse 5, but verse 6 is the big one. But verse 5, and he, this would be Jesus, of course, looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. In other words, again, they simply would not believe, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. This was a guy with a withered hand, remember, and this is on the Sabbath, which is the big thing. He, the man, stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him, or some of your translations may have, how to kill him. Okay? Now, I don't want to digress too far on this, but it is amazing, absolutely unexpected, that the Herodians and the Pharisees are even going to do anything alike. And first of all, the Herodians were Jews who approved of, in this case, Herod Antipas was the leader at that time. But in general, they were the more political Jews who actually thought that Rome and Roman rule was just great, and we should just cooperate and do whatever we can to get along well with them. Okay? And so they were nicknamed the Herodians because of that. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were lay people who were most concerned with keeping Judaism pure and focused on the keeping of the law, living by keeping the law. Okay? So ordinarily speaking, the Pharisees and the Herodians, the Pharisees who want to keep things pure are actually going to be befriending the Herodians, not normally, but only in the case of Jesus, to make sure that they, what is that, the enemy of my enemy is my friend or something like that, that old expression we have, right? This is a great example of that. And so it is amazing that we see these two working in partnership. And later on, we're going to see the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees and the chief priests. The Pharisees were in just about every combination of people that wanted to get rid of Jesus or eliminate Jesus. And they picked up other allies in their common quest to do that, okay? And the Pharisees, of course, big thing was he's doing stuff on the Sabbath he shouldn't be doing. Because, again, that's the keeping of the law and living according to the law. And we're going to see another case of that coming up in John chapter 7. Okay? So with that, let's go back to John chapter 7 after that little detour there for just a moment. So the Jews were trying to kill him. Verse 2, now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. All right, let's stop there for a moment. The synoptics really don't mention this Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S. John does quite a bit of emphasis on it. It is also called the Feast of Tabernacles, and it is also an ingathering or a harvest festival, I guess you would say. I hesitate to draw comparisons to our National Day of Thanksgiving, but it's sort of a harvest festival, a tabernacles and booths. Now, the tabernacles and booths is a festival emphasizing that God provided for his people when they were out in the wilderness. And God prescribed that every year this festival be observed, okay? Now, I hate to ask you to look someplace else. We won't do this the whole hour. But let's look at where the Feast of Booths originated. All the way back in the Old Testament, let's look at Leviticus. We're going to look at chapter 23 of Leviticus, starting at verse 34. Okay, so 23, starting at 34. We'll skip a few. This is a long section. We'll skip some of the middle just to not have it take so long. All right, so this is where God institutes this festival of booths. So starting at verse 34 of Leviticus 23. Speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. So like a Sabbath day, that first day of the festival. Verse 36, for 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. So on the first day and the last day, sort of like a Sabbath in that no ordinary work is to be done, and the days in between, they are making food offerings to the Lord. Again, hearkening back to thanking God for providing for his people as they wandered in the wilderness. Let's skip down to verse 39. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, so here comes the harvest part of it all as well, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. We already saw that. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Now, why are they taking all of those branches and leafy branches? They are actually going to make booths out of them and live in those booths for those 7 days of the festival, reminding them of how they lived in tabernacles when they were in the wilderness, or their forefathers lived in tabernacles when they were out in the wilderness. So they, I guess, would make sort of like lean-to little huts almost, and actually live in them. And they were still doing this in Jesus' day. The Jews would come from all around and would construct these little huts or booths and actually live in them for that week. Okay? Then going on, verse 41, you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Okay? So I just thought we'd look at this, because we don't hear much about this festival in any detail. And it was an annual observance that God's people were to do. Okay? Now let me just stop and ask you this. Why does God say that you got to keep doing this year after year after year after year? I mean, it happened once. Isn't that good enough? Why this year after year after year after year, do you think, for his people? Remind them exactly. You know how easily people can forget, right? Especially when generations pass and you've got new generations of people that weren't there in the wilderness and didn't observe or experience the way God provided for his people, okay? Now, do we do anything like that today in the church year calendar? Yes. We have special observances, don't we, that happen. Well, some of them move a little bit in terms of weeks, but we do the same thing, don't we, with the liturgical calendar that we follow. It is a reminder, in many cases, of what God did generations ago, so that people will not forget. It's not only an opportunity to come together and thank God for what he has done for us and give him the thanks and the praise, but it's also a reminder, isn't it, of what God did generations ago for his people. So we observe, for example, Maundy Thursday coming up, right? Good Friday, obviously Easter. We observe Pentecost, and before that, 10 days before that, the Ascension. You know, again, it's not just because we're kind of stuck in a rut. This is what we do to for our own blessing, and again, remembering what God's saving acts from many, many years ago. And, you know, it is kind of interesting that there are other churches, and I'm not meaning to denigrate other churches, but they do not follow a liturgical calendar. And so many times, if you go to a friend and say, well, our Ascension service is tonight, you may get a kind of a quizzical look back. Oh, really? And as if, so what is that? And again, I'm not trying to be critical, but again, this is one of the benefits. And you see, God sets this up with his people. He sets it up with the Passover as well, that is supposed to be done every year for generations. He does it with this Feast of Booths and so on. And again, a part of this is don't forget what God did for you and what he did for your forefathers. Okay? So that's a little bit about the Feast of Booths. So this is what is happening now in Jerusalem at this time, at verse 2 there. The Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, Scott? I didn't catch the last part. Huh, that's interesting. Did the commentator say how it pointed to Jesus being incarnate? Right, okay, yeah. Yeah. Okay, yeah. So in John 1, when it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, this is verse 14 of John 1, that becoming flesh actually in the Greek is tabernacled with us. Okay? So, yeah, there is a connection there that, you know, same word is used, and actually God coming and dwelling with us now in person rather than just being with us in pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, actually being with us in the flesh as well. Okay? Now, going on, thank you for that, Scott. His brothers said to him, now we think that this is actually flesh and blood brothers in this case, not the more general brothers and sisters, but actual flesh and blood brothers of his, or I guess we should say half-brothers, right? They don't, they're not conceived by the Holy Spirit, but through Mary are his actual flesh and blood half-brothers, I guess you'd say. So they said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And look at verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. Now let me ask you this. Were his brothers really sincere when they said, you know, you ought to leave here? In other words, he's up in Galilee. And we would say, go down. I think they say go to Judea, or he's going to go up to Judea. Are they really sincere when they're saying to him, you know, you ought to leave here and go to Jerusalem? In other words, it's a lot bigger stage than you got here in Galilee, and that's where all the religious leaders are. That's where all the action is. You know, if you're doing these things, you ought to really be out there in front of the leaders. Yeah, they are. This is not sincere and in your best interest counsel from his brothers. They're actually kind of mocking him. If you are doing these things, you ought to go to Jerusalem. That's where all the action is. And most commentators will say that he's actually being goaded here by his brothers. He's actually being mocked by his brothers. And notice there, and we really have that emphasized in verse 5, that not even his brothers believed in him, his flesh and blood brothers. Have you turn one more time? But one, the one case, the one verse in Mark chapter 3 again is really shocking, I guess, in one hand. Mark 3, and start at verse 20. Mark 3, starting at verse 20. It's more than they just didn't believe in him. Okay? So starting at verse 20. Then he, Jesus, went home, and the crowd gathered again. So he's being very popular here and drawing large crowds, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So even his family thought, he's crazy. The things he's saying, things he's insinuating, it's just craziness. And they did not believe him. Now we see this change after the resurrection. Post-resurrection, we see that James, the brother of the Lord, is one of the leaders for the church in Jerusalem. And we believe also an author of the Epistle of James. And you've got Judas, the Epistle of Jude, we believe written by another brother, because they are named elsewhere. So it seems like before the resurrection, and the one that's always puzzled me, is Mary. If Mary is included in family here, when you think about all that she was told by the angel, the Annunciation, you think of all that Simeon told her, both of them, when Jesus was presented in the temple, and you're wondering, you know, is Mary included in that? Didn't believe in him and thought he was out of his mind? It says family. What?
Well, yeah, further down.
Right. Yeah. And she was, yeah, that's a good point. She was with them when they were there. But the question is, she included in that, you know, in that, was she just alone, or was she included in they didn't believe him and thought he was crazy? So, you know, you think about what it was like for Jesus, you know, repelled by so many people and even his family. And then after his arrest and he hangs up there on the cross all by himself, emotionally, you know, he is true God, but he is also true man. And, you know, the toll that would take on somebody, we probably don't emphasize enough, okay? So, again, they thought he was crazy. Let's go back to John 7 then, starting in verse 6. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. Let's stop there for a moment. There are two words in the Greek language for time. One is just a general passing of time. It's called chronos, and from that we get a chronology of something, right? That this happens, then that happens, then that happens. There's another word for time called kairos, and that means a special, opportune time. In other words, it's not just talking about time in general. It's talking about a particularly opportune time. That's the word that Jesus uses here when he says, my kairos has not yet come. Now, what might he be referring to when he's saying my time or my kairos is not yet come? Yeah, his death and resurrection. In other words, his crucifixion, first of all. And you get repeatedly in the Gospels, you see how Jesus is running the timetable. And, you know, some of these scholars will say something like, oh, you know, Jesus was just caught off guard. You know, things raveled out of control. No. He knows it's all on his timetable and according to his schedule. It's not that he somehow was caught off guard. Here's another example. My kairos has not yet come. But your time, he says to his brothers, is always there. They don't have any particular divine plan that they're going to be carrying out. So yeah, go up to the festival. You can go anytime you want. My time has not yet come. Now, the irony is, some of you know this, he's going to go up, but by himself, not with them. Okay? So let's go to back to verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Why would the world not hate his brothers? What's that an indication of to us? They are what? Of the world. They think in worldly terms. They think in human terms. And so, in other words, they're no threat to the world, but Jesus is, because he looks at the world and calls it evil, which, of course, it is, being truthful. But that's an sort of a backhand way of saying the world's not going to have anything against you. You're of the world. You're one of them, right? And again, that's going to change post-resurrection. You go up to the feast. Now, here's where I was saying, even though they're going south, and we would normally say you go down to the feast, whenever you went to Jerusalem, watch this in the scriptures, you always went up to Jerusalem, okay? And so same thing here, you go up to Jerusalem. So he says, you go up, even though they're going south, to the feast. I am not going to this feast. Okay, now that this is kind of important, for my time has not yet fully come. There it is again. So in other words, most commentators, and there's a lot written on this, why did Jesus say he's not going to this feast, and then he ends up going up there? He's not going to this, you might say, this sort of feast. In other words, he's not going as a pilgrim like they are going to live in booths and remember what God did. He's going to go up, we're going to see, with a much different purpose in mind, and that is to teach. And he's going to be instructing people in the temple courtyards. Okay? So he's not going along with them like regular pilgrims. He's going to go secretly on his own, and he's going to show up in the temple. We'll get there. Okay? Verse 10, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Okay? So he leaves Galilee behind, and this will be the last time that he will be leaving Galilee behind, this side of the cross. He won't get back there until post-resurrection. Okay? So he's kind of leaving for the last time here, before the cross. Now, look at what's going on here. The Jews were looking for him at the feast. So they've got their eyes open. Is he going to come to the feast? No? Because again, you can just tell the notoriety that Jesus is getting, which is not going to be a cause for celebration for the chief priests, scribes, and elders. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering. Now, we think that word for muttering, it might sound kind of small, but we think it was actually pretty animated discussion about who this Jesus is. So, there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man. And we think here, for the word good, it's not just referring to he's a great moral person, but also referring, including his teaching, that he's good, would be maybe a way we would say it. So they're not talking about he's kind and he's considerate, and he is those things, but they're also kind of including, you know, his teaching, that they're aligning themselves with his teaching. Some were saying that. Others said, no, he is leading the people astray. So there's sort of almost no middle ground here. Either some are saying he's good, others are saying he's leading people astray. And I've already had you look other places too much today, so I'm just going to tell you that the penalty for false teaching and leading people astray, according to Deuteronomy chapter 13, was stoning to death. Right, somebody said that. Stoning to death, literally. Book of Acts, who do we see stoned to death, the first Christian martyr? Stephen, yeah. You know, it's interesting, just maybe a side comment here as well, that why did people take that so seriously, leading people astray? And we even see it in Luther's day. About 100 years before Luther lived, there was a guy named John Huss, who was actually burned alive, burned at the stake for being a heretic, okay? And Luther, after the Diet of Worms in 1521, is labeled a heretic and is wanted dead or alive. Now, today, we don't take it that. We wouldn't take somebody out being a false teacher and start stoning them, right? Why do you think they took it so seriously back in Bible times and all the way up and through Luther's time. Okay, part of the culture. Gave their life meaning, okay, all right. Anybody else got a theory? Yeah? Exactly. That was, did you say something? Okay, here was the rationale. You can harm somebody physically, and that's bad. You shouldn't be doing that. But if you lead somebody astray, in terms especially of their salvation, you are, in effect, killing them eternally. And that's why it was taken so seriously. That's why Satan is called a murderer from the beginning, right? How's Satan a murderer? Because eternally he kills people, right? And so that was the rationale. Now, again, you think of today, and well, you've got your truth, and you've got your truth, and you've got your truth, and I've got my truth, and there is no such thing as, or at least in some people, I shouldn't paint with such a broad brush, but in many people's minds, there is no such thing as absolute truth and absolute falseness. Everything is sort of relative, and if that works for you, that's your truth, right? So we've come quite a ways away from the seriousness of false teaching. Now, I'm not advocating that we stone people to death, okay? So don't, especially when I say this on the radio. And you wonder how seriously do we really take these things today, and shouldn't we be taking them more seriously, that these teachings actually matter. They make a difference. They're not just an empty tradition that we want to uphold, okay? David? Okay, yeah, 600 years ago, witches were being burned. That's a good point. We're being burned at the stake as well. Because again, the seriousness of leading those people away from their salvation. Mark? Oh, yeah. Yeah, thank you. Remember the comment from Jesus that anyone who leads one of these little ones away, it would be better for them that a millstone be tied around their neck and thrown into the sea. If you have ever been to Capernaum in the Holy Land, you have seen examples of millstones. And a millstone was sort of a cone-shaped, large stone that kind of fit into almost a bowl-like big stone, and it would be turned to mill or to grind the wheat. And the thing that impressed me was the size of these things. And so, believe me, if you get thrown into the lake with this one of those tied around your neck, I don't care how good a swimmer you are, you're not coming back up. Okay? So Jesus, again, stressing the severity, especially in this case with little ones, leading little ones astray. Ruth, are we going to say? Yeah. Right. Yeah, good point. Even we see churches, either denominations or individual congregations splitting as well. And sometimes that's over doctrinal. I guess most of the time it's probably over doctrinal things. There have been times where it's been sort of a non-doctrinal, just your preference, my preference sort of thing. But yeah, again, we have to wonder, you know, how seriously does the world in general take truth and what's really God's word and purity of God's word? So, anyway, just a little sidelight here, but again, the idea that he is leading people astray were the conclusion that some of the Jewish leaders were making. And so by getting rid of Jesus, some of them probably thought they were actually doing God's will, that they were doing something that was pleasing in the sight of God, because in their mind, Jesus is doing all the wrong things, he's hanging out with all the wrong people, he's not obeying the Sabbath law, and how could this guy be on the side of God? And little do they know, he actually is God himself, right in front of them. Okay, so the great irony here is they probably thought they were doing God's will by getting rid of him, and further irony, they actually weren't they? This was God's plan for salvation, that his son died. Mark? We don't know for sure. So the question was, are his disciples with him? And it looks like if they're not now, they're going to be catching up with him. But we aren't told. It doesn't say anything like accompanied by his disciples or his disciples with him or any side explanations with them. Okay? All right, let's go on a little bit here in verse 13. Yet for fear of the Jews, in other words, the authorities, no one spoke openly of him. So you kind of get the impression that the at least amongst the people of Jerusalem, it was known that Jesus was sort of a someone who was in trouble with the religious authorities, and you better not say anything about him. Just keep quiet. We're not even going to talk about him. Okay. Now, this is amongst the people who are residents or citizens of Jerusalem. We're going to see a different reaction by some of the people who we think were just in town for the festival booths. Bud? Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Yes. So the comment was this: he uses here, and he's going to continue using it, the term Jews, and this is not meant to be a pejorative against Jews. He's, you know, by sort of shorthand for, in this case, the leadership of the Jews. Yeah, Jerusalem, the religious authorities. All right, let's go on. Verse 14. About the middle of the feast. So we think this was about the fourth day or so. Remember, it's a seven-day total feast. So around the fourth day, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And a couple things. First of all, commentators will say that this was probably the time when the most people were at the festival, and many rabbis would go up to the temple and would teach. They would hold class, so to speak, in the courtyards around the temple, and this is what Jesus does. Now, kind of interesting, isn't it, that first of all, Jesus says he's not going up to Jerusalem because his chronos has not yet come. And all of a sudden, there he is, and he went up secretly, but boom, there he is in the temple courtyard teaching. So again, he is running the timetable here, and we're going to see that he's going to, again, cause more consternation by the people who hear him teach. So he began teaching, and the Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he never studied?" So what they're saying there is, and you gotta, I guess you assume here, like we do other places, we're told that they were amazed at his teaching because he taught with authority, not like their other rabbis, right? And they're saying, how can this be when he has not studied? In other words, he has not grown up under the tutelage of a single rabbi that we're aware of. How is it that he can teach, you know, this well, even better than our rabbis do? Well, again, the reader of John knows why Jesus can teach this way. He is, in fact, God himself, okay? And going on here just a little bit, so Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Now, who would that be? The Father's, yeah. He's saying the teaching doesn't just originate with me, it's the Father's, okay? Now, I want to stop just for a second, and I'm not going to have you look anywhere, but remember when Jesus is arrested, and who do they take him? He's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane after being betrayed by Judas. Who do they take him to first, do you remember? Annas, who was the former high priest. But Caiaphas was at that time. They take him to Annas first, and you kind of get the idea that Annas, even though he was the former
high priest was sort of like the godfather, I always say. It's sort of like the godfather in the mafia, right? He's not currently the head guy, but he apparently had all, you know, still held a lot of respect, and a lot of people followed him. And do you remember one of the questions that Annas asked him? The high priest, this is in John 18, verse 19. The high priest, this would be Annas, questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues, in the temple, and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret." This is exactly what he's doing here at the Festival of Booths. He's not hiding and having secret clandestine classes somewhere. He's speaking openly in the courtyard. And so what he's in effect saying to Annas is, what I've been teaching has been open and clear. And do you remember what happens right after that? Yeah, a guard slaps Jesus and says, you address the high priest that way? And so, but again, here's just another time when he is out in the open and is teaching, okay? So let's see. Let's go to, where do we end up here? Verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. So in other words, if you are for God's will, if you're on the side of God and his will, you'll know that what I'm speaking is true, okay? Now the interesting thing, Jesus, like the rabbis at that time, they would quote other rabbis, either in interpreting scripture or in interpreting what's called the Talmud, T-A-L-M-U-D, which is a commentary basically on the scriptures, interpretation of the scriptures that rabbis did. And many of them thought that they could trace, in other words, I'm going to quote this rabbi who quoted this rabbi who quoted this rabbi. They thought that line, some of them believed, went all the way back to Moses. And so when you taught, you better be sure to quote the right rabbis. Okay? Jesus quotes nobody. He doesn't have to quote anybody. He simply says, this is it. This is the way it is. So he's teaching on his own authority, right? Not like their rabbis taught, okay? Which again makes everybody sit up and take notice. Who does this guy think he is what they're thinking, okay? So going on, let's take a look here. Let's see, 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. in other words, Moses gave you the law. There's another spot where Jesus chides the Pharisees for their strict application of the law and things that they don't even end up doing themselves, but they're fine to tell other people to do them. None of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" All right. He's saying here, again, asking, why are you trying to kill me or seek to kill me? And notice this response. This guy, in other words, they're saying, this guy must be crazy. He must have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Now, that's kind of in contrast to what we read a little bit earlier. And here's the explanation. We think these were some of the visitors who were there from other cities, other parts of the land, and were there for the Festival of Booths and got intrigued by this person, Jesus. Start listening to him. Maybe they heard a little bit of, you know, his miracles, his signs. Whereas the people who were the everyday residents in Jerusalem and had already heard about the fact that, yeah, there's talk about he's going to be killed. Okay, and so that's why we get these, it's seemingly a surprising response. You know, who's going to kill you? You must have a demon. And in other words, you must be crazy again. Okay, going on. Let's see, 21. Jesus answered them, "I did one work and you all marvel at it." What's he referring to here? John chapter 5, where he, just a couple chapters earlier, had healed, remember the crippled man at the pool of Bethsaida? That's what he's referring to back to. I did one work, and again, what was the problem with that work? Sabbath. Here we go, Sabbath again. Right? That's what they got him for, or accused him for. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. Actually, circumcision didn't begin with Moses. It was all the way back to Abraham. But Moses upheld it and gave it again as a law to the people. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? All right, let's stop here. Why would it be not only legal but mandatory that a male child be circumcised on a Sabbath day? Reason is, if that Sabbath day was also what day of that child's life? Eighth day. Circumcision and naming, eighth day. Doesn't matter what day it is. So Jesus says, you guys circumcise a child on the Sabbath because the law of Moses has to be upheld. I made a whole person well on the Sabbath. There's, why are you coming at me? And so kind of getting across the fact to them that the Sabbath, again, man was not created for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was created for man. And that the Sabbath is a time to show mercy. Okay? And going on, just to finish this off, I made a man's whole body well. Do not judge by appearances, but judge by the right judgment. In other words, judge by the truth. Okay? And almost hidden underneath this is, you know, if Moses gave you circumcision, I made a whole man's body well. And remember we had before, in 6, you guys had, Moses did not give the people the bread from heaven, but rather God gave you bread from heaven. And you almost sense underneath, and maybe getting the people to wonder, is this guy better than Moses? Is this guy greater than Moses? And the answer, of course, is yes, but they don't see it yet. And some of them will never see it, okay? All right, it looks like we're out of time, but we'll pick up then next week. People's wheels are really turning, and they're actually starting to verbalize now, can this actually be the Christ? Is this guy actually the anointed one, the Messiah that we are awaiting, okay? And the speculation is now getting to the point where people are starting to talk about it openly. Can he actually be the Christ? And again, you can see how the combination of the signs that he did and his teaching is really starting to move people. And there were some, obviously, were converted. Even later on, some of the priests were converted to follow him, okay? But we'll pick up there next time. Let's close with the benediction then. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen. All right, thank you.